All I can tell you tonight is don't tell Mike that somebody preached from up here. But no, it's good to be back. It's always a wonderful blessing and a wonderful opportunity that we have to be able to open the book of God, to be able to consult the mind of God in relationship to the things that He would have us to understand concerning His will. And so tonight is another opportunity that we have in order to do that. There are a couple of things that I would like to mention as we begin. A couple of weeks from now, Don Iverson, who we support in some of the Indian work that he does across the ocean with children's homes, will be here that Sunday night. And so we would like to begin to encourage everyone to make sure that they are here July the 15th. We encourage you to be here each week, but especially this week so that you can hear the report that Brother Iverson has of that particular work. It's always such a wonderful thrill when I get his newsletter via email and begin to read of the great work that they're doing over there. And so you might keep him in his prayers, in your prayers as he travels. And so he will be with us July the 15th. Also, we did not mention, but the McNerlands have been absent over the last couple of weeks, and they are not feeling very well, and so we need to remember them in our prayers as well. And if you have opportunity to go by and to see them or to call them, then please do in relationship to their illness. Tonight I thought we would deal with something I mentioned this morning in our lesson regarding the gospel and regarding the promises of God, that certain aspects of the gospel get a little less attention than others, the ascension being one of those items. But you know, it's interesting to me, even in the plan of salvation, the idea of confession is one of those items that we have a tendency not to really pay a lot of attention to. And it's one of those areas. This morning I was talking to someone about how preachers prepare lessons that from the vantage point of how do you determine what to speak on? Well, sometimes it's I have to grab something out of the file because I've just been asked to speak. The file might be in my head, the file might be my notes in my Bible, or it might be on a sheet of paper. And so I just have to grab something. Sometimes it's something that I really need to remind myself of. And so as I am preaching, I am exhorting myself in this particular area. Sometimes it is because there's so much error in regards to that particular item. And then sometimes it's because in the preacher's mindset, he feels that something is not being addressed, maybe as needful as it should be addressed. And this is one of those sermons or one of those contexts in which the preacher, me, said to himself, you know what? I'm not sure that I hear a lot of sermons on the biblical doctrine of confession. I hear a lot on faith, I hear a lot on baptism, I hear a lot on repentance, and all of those are equally valuable in the scheme of redemption and in the plan of salvation. But confession is something that is extremely valuable in that particular list. And in the New Testament, it is something that the Bible speaks quite often of from the vantage point of an alien sinner making a confession, as well as a child of God, as he makes a confession as well. And you know, the old Mike and I have been having conversations about this in the office when we chat with one another. And you know, some of the old time preachers would be pretty heavy on definitions at the very beginning of their lessons. And we have talked about this, that you know, it might be good if we kind of went back to that a little bit, had some concepts before we got into the heart of the lesson, dealing with some definitions and things such as that. I think most of us, at least to some extent, understand what confession is, but it simply is to make an acknowledgement of something. To admit to something is an English definition, according to Webster, of what confession is. Now, there are basically two or three words, depending on how you break them down, noun and verb, in regards to the idea of confession in your New Testament. And they simply mean to say the same thing. That's really what, if you just boiled it down to a nutshell of what confession is, it means to say the same thing. Here's what God has said, and so I'm going to say the same thing. So, in my confession to become a child of God, when I obeyed the gospel, I laid out with my lips a confession. Well, I didn't originate that confession. That was a confession that was already spoken on the lips of God. And it stems from the mind of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when I repent as a child of God, God has already confessed that certain things are sinful. And my behavior in that, when I confess, I'm simply acknowledging that God has said that such behavior is wrong, and I am acknowledging that I have engaged in that sinful behavior. Now, there's a whole host of other things that take place in regards to that. There is the acceptance of what God said. There is the repentance, that is the mindset that is changed, and then the works that would follow, or the fruit that would follow the mindset of repentance. The acts of restitution would be involved in that. So there are a lot of things to be considered in that that would be associated with the idea of confession. But it simply means to agree with God. The idea is... And these are definitions from Thayer and Vines and individuals that you're well aware of in regards to that. But it's also used as the idea of a profession. And you'll find several times in the King James that it is translated profession. There's a little bit more emphasis in regards to a profession than there is a confession. And a little bit what one professes then actually deals with the strength of that particular word in the context. And we'll talk about that as we lay out some scriptures in regards to these definitions. And then there is the word that is used throughout scripture, but primarily in regards to confession, it would be used in James chapter 5 and verse number 16. And the ideal there is that there is a public and an open confession of whatever is stated there. And in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, it is an open confession in regards to our sins. Now that is also used in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 6, when individuals were coming out to John's baptism, they were confessing their sins during that particular time. This is not just the normal word that you would find for confession. There was an open and public acknowledgement that they had transgressed the will of God in these particular areas, and so they were confessing their sin. It's also used in a positive sense in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 11, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There is a verbiage that follows that. We're going to confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of the Father. You see, and so there is a public and open acknowledgement of either something that I have done that is sinful, or in this case, an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, that covers basically the definitions that we would have. I mean, we could go through a lot more, but I think that's probably pretty good for us. But it just simply means to speak the same thing. And that means that if I'm going to speak the same thing, that I have to know what was spoken beforehand. I have to know what God said in order to speak what God says. So let's look at some ideas in relationship to Scripture and see if we can utilize these definitions. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Maybe one of the most famous of scriptures in regards to the idea of confession. Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10. Notice what the Bible says there. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we might just pause here just for a half a second. I do want you to notice that the ideal of confession in the New Testament is that it is a verbal act. It is something that is done with the mouth. And it's interesting that as soon as I say that, I have people that will ask me afterwards, well, what about those that cannot speak with their mouth? That is, they have no ability to do that. Well, they do speak, and it is a language that is spoken. But I would suggest to you this, God has never asked anybody to do anything that they had no ability whatsoever to do. And I would turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I believe it's verse number 9, wherein that even applies to giving. That if a man would give, that is, his heart is to give, but he has no ability to give what he would like to give, God still holds that to his account for good. And there are individuals that missed the assembly this morning, our assembly this morning, but they did not forsake the assembly. Brother Mike was not here this morning. He did not forsake the assembly. He was assembling with the brethren in another location. We have sisters and brothers and sisters that are sick and in the hospital, and they did not, they're shut in. They did not forsake the assembly, but they did miss the assembly. God holds it to their account. If in their hearts and their desires, they would be here, but they are we would use the word providentially hindered. I would just say they are hindered in some particular way that they could not be here. And we're talking about an acceptable reason. Then God holds that to their account for good. But the ideal is that a confession is with the lips. Think about what is stated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 15. By him, therefore, he says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Well, what would that be? The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The ideal here is that we're talking about something that is a verbal act. I always like anymore, rather than just stating the confession for people when I'm baptizing somebody, I always like to have them state it. Rather than stating, or I do it, this is my M.O., that if somebody, I want them to be able to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't say it for them and then ask them to say yes or no. There's nothing wrong with that, you understand. But I'm saying I want from their lips for them to be able to acknowledge before the world they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, rather than just saying yes to something. I believe there's a little bit more emphasis noted in one's own mind when he says the words himself rather than just saying yes or no. And so that becomes very important. Now, staying in the book of Hebrews, I want you to notice that there are times in which even the word confession is used as a, what we would call a synecdoche in hermeneutics or how to study the Bible. But all we're talking about here is that a part of the entire scheme of God's mind is now put for the whole. That's all we're talking about here. And we see that done quite often, but I want to turn your attention, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 1. And I think you'll notice that in the King James, at least, in the book of Hebrews, it is always translated profession. In other words, it's the whole of wherefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. He's not really talking about just what we have said with our lips. He is indicating that Jesus Christ is the high priest of the entire Christian system. But the word profession is utilized there. Let me give you another example in which we utilize synecdoche and we clearly understand what is being stated apart for the whole. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. The disciples came together to break bread. The breaking bread there refers to more than just partaking of half of the Lord's Supper. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is a synecdoche referring to the whole of the Lord's Supper. Did they somehow leave off the partaking of the fruit of the vine? No. they came together for that entire purpose of commemorating, memorializing the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he chooses one element out of all of the elements of worship, and he hones in on that to say that this part I want you to understand as a representation of the whole. Look at with me at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, and I think this is what you have once again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Again, translated as profession. And I think the ideal there is not just let's hold fast to that confession that we made about Jesus being the Christ, but the entirety of all that he is the high priest of. Now, also look with me at chapter 10 and verse number 23. I think you find another wonderful example of this, where he says there, this is chapter 10, verse number 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Again, sometimes the word is utilized, a singular action is utilized to refer to the entirety of the Christian system. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. I want you to notice here that we can clearly define this word by noticing its contrast. Sometimes that Scripture helps us in our Bible study by laying out a contrast. Here's what I want you to do, and then here's what I want you not to do. And there's a contrast built up in Scripture in Matthew chapter 10 and beginning in verse number 32. Notice here he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, notice the contrast of confessing versus denying here. He says, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so there is a contrast that is being built up. This is not the only time that Scripture does this. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 8, let's read verses 8 through 10, and we'll notice here the contrast being built up between this ideal of a denial and a confession. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you see the difference between a confession of sin and a denial, a self-deception here in the text of my sin in regards to transgressing the will of God? God does not forgive sin that a person denies he is committing, but he will forgive those sins in which we freely and openly confess. And so it is contrasted with a denial of sin in these particular passages. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 13, I want you to notice here that confession, you know, this morning we talked about all those things that are companions of the promises of God. In this particular section, we have some things that are companions with or implied by the idea of confession in the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and notice with me verse number 13. He says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, and by the way, what he's talking about there in the context of chapter 8 and 9 is the giving, the collection, and the giving of funds for the poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem because of the drought. And he begins in chapter 8 by referring to the great example of the Macedonians. But notice here, he says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your, notice this, your professed, there's that word, your professed subjection. The ideal is your professed obedience. And so obedience and confession go hand in hand. We clearly recognize that a man would be in the category of hypocritical if he continued to confess, or lunatic, if he continued to confess something that he would not practice. You see? And so the ideal is that whatever I profess, I must be willing to engage in my life. And so confession and obedience go hand in hand. There is a pledge in confession. That's really what we're talking about here. In confession, we're making a pledge. We realize that there are individuals who make pledge of allegiance, but this is a pledge that we are making in relationship to God. And so to confess that Jesus is the Christ implies that I accept Him as my Lord. And we talked about Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 this morning. We could add Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. But not, why call ye me Lord, Lord? Why call ye? Why make a confession with your lips? In fact, some of the greatest condemnations in all of the Bible, from the book of Isaiah to the lips of our Lord, is that they honor me with their lips, the heart is far from me. He could look into the heart by the fruit of their obedience or disobedience. And so confession is something that implies that we must accept our Lord, or Jesus, as our Lord. And this is what is being referenced in Matthew 7 and verse number 21, as we referenced earlier when he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Pay attention to the phrase that he makes reference to there. You cannot even enter into the kingdom of heaven if your confession is false. This confession we find in the book of Philippians is something that glorifies God. On one day, there is going to be a great gathering of all humanity from all time gathered together before the throne of Christ, in which in the book of Philippians, it speaks of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. But notice what he says in verse number 11. He says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is something that is pleasing to God. When I use my lips, and the whole process of my life agrees with what I'm saying, God is glorified and God is pleased with those items. It's important that we understand that confession and repentance also go hand in hand. For this, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter 28. And as you come to the very end of Proverbs chapter 28, actually, let's back up there. Let's go to verse number 13. Proverbs 28 and verse number 13, before we get to the other passage. Notice what he says there. Proverbs 28 and verse number 13. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But," he says, "whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it, then he is the one that would have mercy." So it's not just about making a confession that I have sinned. It's not just about making a confession of my sins. But now it is something must go along with that. There must be a heart that generates a genuine response to the fact that I have sinned. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's notice the process here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's begin in verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 9. Now, Paul says, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." That implies, does it not, that you can be made sorrowful after a worldly or not a godly manner, "that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Now notice how he explains this. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." See, if if I am confessing, yes, I did something wrong, if I'm saying I'm sorry for what I've done, and there is no repentance, no changing of the mindset to confess what God confesses, to believe what God believes, and to obey it, that is to obey God, then I've really not made a godly confession. Notice what he says here. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That's not to be repented of. But sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, it does not work godliness. It does not work repentance in my heart. And so we see all of these wonderful companions that confession has, and they must walk hand in hand. They must walk together. This is not something that I can pick and choose. Yeah, I think I'll do confession, or maybe I'll do repentance, or maybe I'll... No, it has to be the whole of all of this put together. And, as we mentioned this morning concerning these things, it needs to be all of the parts in their place. I want you to think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now the second part of that, he that believeth not shall be damned. But I want you to think about just that first statement and how humanity has distorted the entirety of that statement. We have Catholic friends of ours, for example, that would state, he that believeth not and is baptized shall be saved. That is the reason why they baptize babies. They know those babies are not believers in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, but they baptize them anyway because they believe, as we mentioned this morning, in Adamic sin. They believe that those children inherited the sin of their father passed down from Adam, and if they are not baptized, they will spend an eternity in hell. That's their doctrine. I'm not exaggerating it. That is their doctrine to the core. That is what Calvinism and the heart of Calvinism is all about, started by Augustine, probably even before that, but at least by Augustine, we know that he developed that particular doctrine. Now, I want you to think about that. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the order in which Jesus put his words. But now man has come along and said, no, you can be baptized and believe not, and you can still be saved. And we would say, well, that's not the order of Jesus. That's not the divine design. And I guarantee you the divine design is always better than human design. And now, by the way, the denominational world came along and turned that up on its head, but still did not get it right. Because they would say, he that believeth is saved. That's why you have faith only. He that believeth is saved and then will be baptized later. But again, that's out of order. That's not what Jesus said. And I just simply appealing to what Jesus actually said. He that believeth and, that little coordinating conjunction, ties those two items together, that both of them must be equal parts in order to bring about salvation. And so all of these items must be in their place. You hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then salvation is accessed because of that through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so confession, I would suggest to you, plays a very vital part. It is a distinguishing element between what people know about me then and people know about me now. You see, it's a line drawn in the sand. I can step over that line or I can stay on this side of the line. When I speak up with my lips, when I say with my mouth that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am making a confession to the world, and there is a dividing line to those that do not believe in Jesus as Lord and those that do. Now, there's activity that has to come after that, but you understand I'm telling the world at this particular point. So in Acts chapter 8, Philip is gone down to Samaria, preaching a great gospel meeting there. He's called of God to go into the desert to preach to a Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled from Candace's court all the way to Jerusalem, and now he's headed back, and the purpose of that was to worship God. He was a lover of God. He was a lover of the things of God. And he's reading out of the prophet Isaiah. And when Philip joins himself to the chariot, he begins to preach to him out of that verse about Jesus Christ. And as it goes on, he's talking to him about Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, there is water, and the eunuch says, the eunuch brought this up, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, I would suggest to you that the implication is that when you preach about Jesus out of Isaiah chapter 53, there has to be water in the plain. Now, that's the implication. It doesn't say Philip taught him about that, but it is implied in Scripture that he had some knowledge of what baptism was all about and the connection between Jesus and baptism. That is certainly implied in the text. Now, I want you to think about this, though. Philip said, he said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest. All right? Here, Philip has been teaching him. He says, here is water, but he still doesn't know whether or not he is a believer or not. And so what does the Ethiopian eunuch do in order to demonstrate to Philip that he is a believer? He makes a confession with his lips. The same confession that you and I made at the very moment that we was about to enter into that watery grave. You see, there was a dividing line. Philip could know assuredly at that point. Unless the Ethiopian eunuch was going to lie to him. And there's no sense of him driving from Candace's court in Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. About a 500-mile trip in order to lie to Philip, who is certainly a preacher of God at that time. By the way, it's very dangerous to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Philip was given that responsibility or that knowledge of these things. So confession then plays a part of all of these things together. Now I realize that this is not a comprehensive study of the idea of the biblical doctrine of confession. In fact, if I only had 30 to 35 minutes tonight or 45 minutes, whatever I had thus far, I could still not take on all that the Bible says in regards to this wonderful Bible doctrine. But maybe I can introduce you a little bit more thoroughly to the Bible doctrine of confession. Now, we do need to address, at least in close, this particular principle. What is it that I am to confess? Now, if you're not a child of God, if you're an alien sinner, then every time that this concept comes up of confession, it is always about your confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what you are to confess. You are to confess what you have been taught. Remember what confession is. It's saying the same thing. By the way, Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 17, did not God confess that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased? Chapter 17 would add, hear ye him. So God made the confession. The Bible itself makes the confession over and over that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch confessed. And Philip then took him. He said, wait a minute, there might be something that hindered me. All hindrances were gone when he made that good confession. That is the good confession of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But if I'm a child of God and I've sinned, I brought reproach upon the church, I have smeared my Lord's name in the community in which I live or amongst my friends, then I need to make a confession. But that confession is not that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But based upon that confession that I made years ago, it's now time for me to confess my sin. It's now time for me to confess that I have done wrong. James chapter 5, and we talked about this. It's in the archives if you want to go look it up. But it's in one of our Q&A sessions. James chapter 5 clearly indicates that the ideal is an open and public, as open and as public as a sin may be. Now you realize that in Matthew chapter 18, there are some qualifiers on that. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, a man has transgressed against his brother, but it is not to be openly proclaimed to all men. Under there, the open proclamation of my sin is to be only directed to that individual that has been, that I have sinned against. And then there are one or two that are taken so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, all things would be confirmed. But as an unrepented sinner at that point, then the Bible says, tell it to the church. In other words, it becomes public nature to the Lord's church. And so if I am astray tonight, the confession that I need to make as a child of God is that I have sinned. I've fallen short of His glory. And that I am determined in my heart to do what is right. I'm going to say the same thing God says about my sin. And my sin is horrible in His sight. Read Isaiah chapter 1 sometime, and he talks about it being pus oozing out of the body and not being mollified and no ointment put to it, and it's just that ooze coming out of the body. That's how God looks at sin. There are numerous statements like that in the Bible, but God is willing to take that sin and to cast it into the depths of the sea if you will confess that sin as a child of God. Now, if you want to obey the gospel tonight, we'd be glad to study with you more about what the gospel is and about your responsibility to God. If you know what you need to do, you've heard the gospel story time and time again. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're willing tonight to stand before all those who are gathered and make a great confession of that. Then we will take and baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. And God will add you to His church. Wipe away all of your sins. The sweetest verses in the Bible, Acts 2:38, remission of sins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and verse number 16, the washing away of sins. All of that nasty stuff in relationship to sin that has separated you from God, that can go. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't He beautiful in the plan that He has established for us? It is as simple as that, my friends. I believe that some people don't obey the gospel because they think it's too simple. But I'm telling you that God made it simple because He called us sheep. And I'll just leave it at that. If you need to obey the gospel, then please come as together we stand and sing.